I want you to think this morning for a minute as we begin about what you've been meditating on today, yesterday, maybe the day before. Some of you may have just been filled with just gratitude toward the Lord for his blessings in your life, and you've just kind of been returning to that, you know, as you've been going about doing your activities. Some of you may have been meditating on just his love for you. Your mind, you know, going about what you've been doing, your mind just kind of been returning to that truth. I'm thinking that most of you haven't been doing either of those things. If you're like me, your meditations involve other things. And bless you if the Lord has you in a place where you are meditating on those things. But most of our meditations are things like some worry, something that we can't control, and we keep going back to it. You know, we're in the car, we go back to that worry, we meditate on it, we're meditating on that thing that we can't control. At night, we're laying in bed, we're meditating on it. Some of you may be meditating on some weakness or inadequacy that you have that you hate. Some limit in your life that you've always had. You've always hated it. Maybe even some moral weakness. And you've been meditating on, I want to change that. I want to get better. And there's been this kind of frustration. You've been meditating on that. That's been your meditation. Some of you have fears. All of us have fears. Some of you have particular fears. And these are your meditations. You've been meditating on that fear. Gosh, what if this happens? This is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. And you've been returning to it. You've been meditating on that fear. You've been up late at night meditating on it. Your children are talking to you, but you're not hearing them because you're meditating on that fear. So we've all been meditating on something. So why don't you just take a minute now and think about, just ask in the presence of the Holy Spirit, just going to go quiet. And for the first 20 seconds, you'll panic, but that'll pass. Silence makes us panic. But when that goes away... Just ask the Lord in the presence of the Holy Spirit, what, and it may be hard to think, but what have I been meditating on today, yesterday, day before? What has been my meditation? What is the thing I keep returning to? So, and I want you just to kind of, in the silence, just kind of acknowledge that to the Lord this morning. Lord, this is where I'm at. This is where I've been at. Just kind of bring it into the light, you know. If it's something, if he's meditating on his goodness to you, then just thank him. Otherwise, just bring it to him and say, Lord, this is where I'm at. So go ahead and take a minute, silently. Father, we come to you this morning as we are. We really can't do anything other. We can try and cover it. We can try and hide it. But Lord, this is not the place to hide it. Prayer is not the place to hide it from you, Father. We just want to come as we are. And Lord, we also confess our impulse to want to be better. To be better, to rest in our own goodness. To rest in our own control. We want these things to change, Lord, so we can rest in those things. But we really don't want that, Lord. We want to just rest in your love. So I thank you for the truth this morning that in all of our limits, our frustrations, our worries, that you're just right there. You hold us. You're waiting for us to come around to rest in your love. Thank you that you're patient. Thank you that even this morning you are here and you're just here, just holding us. Just loving us in our limits, our sin, those things about us that nobody else knows. You know them, you see them, and you don't turn away. You just say, okay, I love you. Always have, always will. Lord, we want to take that in. We want to take that into our very bones. It's very hard for us. It's very hard for us. So we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would begin to burn that into our very bones. Thank you that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So we come as we are, and we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that was good for me. We're in Luke chapter 12 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Luke chapter 12 is a passage... That's about warning and judgment. And in particular, Jesus is warning those who are hanging around listening to him about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we're going to be settling in to verses 35 through 48 in this passage, but I want to return in Luke chapter 12 to just the first couple verses and some of the intervening verses in the chapter to kind of catch you up with the theme of hypocrisy. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, so there's a crowd, he begins saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. His subject in chapter 12 is hypocrisy, and we all know what hypocrisy is, or at least we all have kind of a feeling for it. It actually comes from a Greek word, hypokrites, which means to speak out from under a mask. It was a term in Greek tragedy. The krites was the mask, hupo is the preposition for under. Hypokrites in Greek tragedy was, of course, to speak out from under a mask, because all the tragedians wore these huge masks, so that if you're in the 150th row of the Athenian amphitheater, you could see the character's expression. And of course, we know, in our experience of hypocrisy, maybe a working definition would be when an actual kind of presentation of our outward self, usually what we say, is contradicted by how we live. In terms of faith, we might say that hypocrisy takes place when the beliefs that we hold consciously, the things that we say we believe in, and we actually do believe them to a certain level. I mean, it's not all show, but the beliefs that we say we hold are contradicted by deeper beliefs by which we actually live. Someone has called these things our conscious and unconscious theology. Our conscious theology is, yes, this is what I believe, and we kind of feel that to a certain level. But then there's this unconscious theology we actually live from. We actually make our choices from, the places we actually feel from. Dostoevsky, in a letter to someone else, wrote at one point, a man, and of course a woman as well, lives by the thoughts that the heart whispers to him. We live by the thoughts, not that come from up here, not our conscious thoughts, but we live by the thoughts that the heart whispers to us, our meditations. We live by the thoughts that the heart whispers to us. And throughout chapter 12, Jesus is addressing these deeper beliefs, these deeper...
She said you might need a glass of water.
Oh, thanks, Scott. Hey. Oh, this is, oh, great. Yeah, I usually ask for this when I preach.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, this is a weird church. Thanks. Yeah. I don't drink anything Clark Broger brings to me, so I... Thanks, guys. Where was I? Did I say a thing about leap year? Yeah, we did that. Jesus in chapter 12 is addressing this unconscious beliefs. So for instance, in verse 4 of chapter 12, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. After that, they have no more that they can do. Jesus is suggesting that on the surface, we say, oh yeah, God is our one audience. But underneath, what do we live by? We live by fear of people. Our deep belief is not that Jesus has got us, but that people have got us. And so we fear people. And so our emotional program for happiness, if that's our particular meditation, our fear of what others think of us or can do to us, our emotional program is to be to never contradict or disappoint people. We keep thinking, oh, how can I please people? How can I not disappoint people? That becomes our meditation, because our unconscious belief is that Jesus does not have us. People have us. In verse 15, Jesus speaks of another deep belief. He says, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance of life, not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of possessions. Here the deep belief is not that Jesus has got us, that he's going to provide for us. His deep belief is that we can never be secure enough. Oh yeah, I don't believe in riches at a conscious level. What does Bono say in one of his songs? I don't believe in riches, but you should see where I live. Yeah, we don't believe in riches at a certain level, but for some of us, our meditation is, I just can't be secure enough. And so we live from a place. Our unconscious theology is, I've got to make it happen. I've got to generate the income, and I can never generate enough. That is our unconscious theology, and Jesus is worried about that. Verse 22, Jesus says, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or for your body as to what you will put on. And here the deep belief is, oh yeah, Jesus, or the conscious theology is, oh yeah, Jesus will provide for me. I'm going to be okay. The deep belief is, you know, I'm not going to be okay. And what I've got to do is I've got to worry. Now, what? It's such a stupid thing. Of course, we never say that to ourselves because it sounds ludicrous, as if worry is going to do anything. And Jesus says, worry is not going to add, you know, a cubit to your life. But no, it's a funny thing. We think we have to worry. We feel like we have to hold this thing before us. And if we hold it before us the whole time, it'll somehow not happen. So whatever we worry about, if we just meditate on it and hold it right there, people are talking to us, but yeah, we got to hold it right there in our worry, like some type of tractor beam. You know, if I can just hold it and always watch it, it won't happen to me. If I can just be vigilant. And so we do. We, in some type of illogical, irrational way, we hold it in our mind. We meditate on it as if we can fix it. If I just watch it, it won't happen. And Jesus says, that's not going to add anything to your life. But that's our unconscious theology, if I can hold it. And I've got to hold it. I've got to do it. Because no one else is going to do it. These are forms of hypocrisy. Now, these are, we might say, unintentional hypocrisy, right? We are not, you know, consciously saying one thing and secretly saying to ourselves, but I believe this and I'm fooling everyone. No. We really do believe these conscious theology at some level, but actually the place we live from is different to some degree. It's unintentional hypocrisy. And I'm even willing to grant this to the Pharisees. I'm even willing to grant unintentional hypocrisy to the Pharisees. You know, these if you become a Pharisee, you grew up probably thinking, you know, if I can just be good. You know, my theology is that God is committed to the Israeli people and he's going to be with us through all our journeys. But, you know, I've got to be good, though. I've got to be good. And the Pharisees grew up being admired by people for their moral goodness, and that became their unconscious theology. That became the thing they had to do. They had to be good kids. And some of you, like me, can relate to that. We grew up being good kids. And our theology was that Jesus loves us and forgives us and that we aren't really good because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But most of us who grew up as good kids, really what we really believe is I've got to continue to be good. People seem to like that. They praise me for it. And I have no experience about what will happen if I'm not good. So we are driven by pleasing people, by performing morally. And that's our unconscious theology. I have got to perform morally. And we become Pharisees. Jesus is concerned about these things. He's concerned about our emotional programs for happiness, the things we believe that drive our lives. And when we get to chapter 12, verses 35 to 48, he's going to take another pass at this. Take another pass at this with the parable of the waiting servants. Take another pass at showing us two kinds of ways of living and how, in fact, we might be able to start to believe some of these things in our bones. Because that's the journey, isn't it? How do we believe these things in our bones? Not just our cognitive, conscious theology that, you know, maybe is as far as our skin, maybe circulates in the blood a little bit. But how can we believe these things in our bones? I think there might be a couple clues in this passage. So let me read verses 35 to 48, the parables of the waiting servants. Verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them slow, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, "Oh, my master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So, what's the imperative? We should be like people who are waiting. We should be dressed in readiness, lamps lit. We should be like people waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that we immediately fling open the door to greet him. Our meditation is, he's coming. I'm ready to fling open the door to greet him. Waiting's a pretty prominent theme in Scripture. Psalm 25, verse 5, "For thee I wait all day long." Psalm 130, verse 6, "My soul waits for thee more than watchmen wait for morning." Hosea 12, 6, "Wait continually for your God." Romans 8, 26, "If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Start reading, it's everywhere. The meditation and the activity of waiting on God. Now, for our culture, Jesus or the Scriptures couldn't have picked a more difficult thing. We hate to wait. I hate to wait. I was at Easy Burger on 17th Street. Easy Burger, you know, it's a great spot, and part of why it's good is because you, at Easy Burger, you wait. It's a drive-thru, but you turn off your engine. I get impatient, Easy Burger. I get impatient when people drive slow in front of me. I get impatient when people walk slow in front of me. Waiting is hard for us. And as I was working on this and meditating on what is this activity of waiting, which almost sounds like a contradiction, the activity of waiting. What is this kind of waiting the Scriptures seem to be so interested in? I could not think of my dog, Missy. Now, Missy is a 4-pound Maltese, 4.5-pound Maltese. And Missy, in fact, I'm going to show you a video of Missy, in fact. And I'm told if I hit this video button in a second here. But before the video starts, I just need to explain to you. Missy is kind of a one-person dog. And that one person is Dottie over here, my wife. She waits for Dottie. And when Dottie leaves the house, because Dottie does a few hours of work every week with clients, waits house, Missy will... Well, I'll just show you. Go ahead. Can we run the video? I just could not think of Missy and her posture of waiting. So are we good? Video. And 1 second. So Dottie will leave at night, and Missy will get up on the sofa, and Missy will just wait. She will just wait, just like we're waiting now for this. Except she does it on all fours. I said that part about Easy Burger, right? I can't go back to that. I will just wait then. And she will wait, and not only will she wait, but she will fast. She will not eat until Dottie comes home. I mean, the food is there all day long. Oh, we're good. Food is there all day long, and she won't eat while Dottie's gone. She will simply sit on the top of the sofa and wait for the sound of the GMC Jimmy to pull up in front. Are we going to be good? We're close. Here we are. Okay, here she is. Can we have the lights? Here's Missy.
Waiting posture. Yes, we're talking about you.
Yeah, I don't need the sound all the way up. We just need loud enough to hear the barking.
She sits there
all day. Yep, there she is. It's nighttime now. She's looking out the window.
Waiting for mom.
She's on the sofa. Literally, she stays like this almost all day. Sometimes she lets herself lie down. But she's in the waiting posture. And I only had to do one take on this because she does it every night. I didn't have to wait on the day that she did it. I mean, she does it every night. There she is. She's waiting. Yeah, yeah. She's a little curious about me. No, back to waiting. Now you can hear the car. Oh, no. Is the car pulling up? I think it's pulling up. Yeah, now she gets very excited. Very excited. This is very exciting for her. Happens every day. Very exciting. Okay. Very excited. Yeah. Make sure it's her. It's hard because every car has taillights. But I think she knows the taillights. And then keep going here. She Dottie doesn't know I'm filming, so Dottie kind of stops and goes, "What are you doing?" But Missy's very excited, and Dottie's frozen. Like, "What are you doing?"
I'm recording the excitement.
Very excited, Missy's.
That's what you're recording.
Yeah, very. This happens like three times a day, but never mind. It's like she's back, you know. And she said, and Missy's like, "Okay, this is great, because now I can eat. Now I can go eat." Yeah, there it is. Yeah. Yeah, all right, that's it. All right. Yeah, notice the title of the sermon is Why Wait or Learning from Missy the Neurotic Maltese. So as I was working on the sermon, I couldn't not think of Missy and Missy's posture of waiting, although I must say that didn't help me a lot in figuring out what our activity of waiting is. And the question is, what is the activity of waiting? I want to look at some characteristics of the waiting servant in this passage. Let me go through these. The first characteristic of the waiting servant is the waiting servant, like Missy, lives in the reality that he's coming again. It's Missy's meditation. Now, Missy is a little bit neurotic, but it's her meditation. Dottie's coming home. I know it. I live in that reality. I sit in it. The characteristic of this servant is that they live in reality. They live with the truth in view that the master is going to return. This is the master's house, they say. We are his servants, and he will come back for what is his. He has said he'll return, and he will. So one characteristic of waiting is you live with that reality in view, that Jesus not only is coming back, but that he's here. You live with that reality in view. The unfaithful servant does not. The unfaithful servant in verse 45 says, "Oh, my master is going to be a long time in coming." You know, at some level, he knows the truth, doesn't he? He's trying to beat it back, though. He's trying to beat it back. He's trying not to dwell in it, because he's got other plans. He's got other ways that he wants to deal with it. So he, at some level, he believes it, but he's trying to beat it away. So the first characteristic is that the faithful waiting servant lives in the reality that the master is returning. The second characteristic is that the faithful servant doesn't just know that truth that the master is returning, but he loves it. The faithful servant doesn't just know the truth that the master is going to return, but he loves it. It's better to say he loves the master. Clearly, this is a picture of devotion in this parable. He is ready. He's ready just to fling that door open. He is so excited about the master's return. And there's a sense in which the master of the Lord is really the center of the house. When he's not there, it's just not the same. When he's not present, it doesn't feel complete. And so they are waiting to fling open the door because it's their presence, it's his presence that they desire. There's a relationship here between servants and masters that makes them eager to have him back. Now the unfaithful servant, he has things he's looking forward to too. He has pleasures. We're told he began to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. There are things that he looks forward to, things that he wants, things that he desires, but it's not the master coming back. He is filling himself with power, his dominance over the other servant, filling himself with gluttony. We all have to fill ourselves with something. You and I are born with the proverbial hole in our hearts, right? We're born without the Holy Spirit. We're born without the Holy Spirit. And, you know, at a certain point, you became a Christian in your life, and so the Holy Spirit entered in that place. But you had a lot of years there of feeling that emptiness there and learning to fill it. A lot of years of habituation. You got to fill it with something. You've got to feel something. So all of us have a lot of years of filling it with various things, achievement, our own moral goodness, substances. This servant knows the truth, but he does not love the truth. He has become habituated to filling himself and loving other things. So the second characteristic of the servant is not only do they know the truth and live with it in view, but they actually love it. They love the truth. And the third characteristic is not only does this waiting servant know the truth and love it, but he actually loves the master's will. He loves the master's will. In verses 42 and 43, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants? Verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes, carrying out the master's will. The waiting servant doesn't just know the truth, love the truth, but he loves to do the master's will. And we might say this is pretty much the end of spiritual formation. The goal is to have union with God. I would say that's the goal, perhaps scripturally, of our journey toward God. Journey with God is to have union with him. Jesus says in chapter 17, he prays that all of us may be one with the Father, just as you and I are one, Lord. May they also be in us, so the world may believe they have sent me. May they also not be one with one another, but maybe they be in us. May there be a union. And that's what the waiting servant lives. He not only knows the truth, loves it, but he loves to do the master's will as if there's no separation. As if there's no separation between his will and the master's will. He lives in union with him. Thomas Merton has said this: we must know the truth, we must love the truth we know, and we must act according to the measure of our love. We must know the truth, we must love the truth we know, and we must act according to the measure of our love. In other words, we must believe it in our bones. We must believe in a way that goes all the way down. Someone who knows the truth, loves it, and lives it. Well, by this time, you should be thoroughly frustrated with me. or with God, with scriptures. Because, Lord, I can't do this. I can't be the waiting servant. Are you kidding me? All the way down? So many years of meditating on other things. I mean, I know I have the Holy Spirit. But man, I've got some pretty stubborn things I believe in my heart. Lord, this is frustrating to read. How do I get there? Well, I think perhaps we have a little bit of a clue. How do you actually learn something? How do we learn to become the waiting servant? Well, you learn a lot of things by just doing them, right? I mean, you learn basketball by playing basketball. You learn a foreign language by speaking the foreign language. We learn things by doing them. So if there is a kind of practice of Christian waiting that perhaps brings beliefs into the bones, what does that practice look like? It probably doesn't look quite like Missy's because we got other things to do. Missy's got a pretty open calendar. So what is the practice of waiting? Well, you know, unfortunately, this passage Jesus doesn't tell us. He kind of gives us the picture of it, but he doesn't really translate it for us in the 21st century, of course. And we're in a similar situation as that servant. I mean, the master is away on the one hand, but, you know, on the other hand, he's really not away, is he? I mean, the funny thing about it, Jesus had to go away so he could be closer, right? That's what he tells his disciples. Look, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving so I can send the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. Because it's great that I'm right here with you. It's great that I'm loving you right here, but I need to love you from the inside. I need to be closer. And you know, this incarnational thing is great. I've actually come to die and to be resurrected and to go away so I can send my spirit so I can even be closer, so I can live inside you. So he has gone away, but he's actually more present than ever because he went away to send the spirit to live in us. Revelation 3:20, many of us know, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, which is almost what we have in this parable. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him. We're accustomed to think of that as an evangelistic verse, but it's actually not in the context of evangelism in that passage. He's speaking to Christian churches. He's speaking to us, you and me, if you're a believer here this morning. He's saying, actually, I am on the property. I am really close. I am on the property, and I am standing at the door and knocking. I am here now. And actually, I want to dine with you. And of course, we see in verse 37, when the master does come, when somebody finally flings open the door and he comes in, what does he do? And this is the unrealistic part of the parable as far as the first century is concerned. He actually, in verse 37, he will gird himself up to serve, have the servants sit down at the table, and he's going to serve them. That would have been the surprising part of the parable. Like, what? That never happens. You kidding me? Jesus is standing at the door knocking. He says, when you open the door, actually, I want to put on the servant stuff, and I want to serve you. I want to be with you. I want to sit down and dine with you. In other words, according to the new covenant, He is always already here. In that way, we're not like the waiting servant who is waiting for the master who's away. He is always already here. Richard Rohr says, we cannot attain the presence of God. We're already totally in God's presence. What's absent is awareness. We cannot attain the presence of God. You and I, right now, this morning, are already totally in God's presence. And what's absent is what we're meditating on. What's absent is our awareness of that truth. Where are we meditating? Because he's always already here. I mean, there's certainly things I can do to kind of separate myself from him, but not in a you know, ontological sense, or not in a real sense separate myself from him. He's already here. I can move my life and mind away from him. But he's always already here, and what's absent is my awareness of that. So what does such waiting look like? How do we open the door? Well, as I said, the passage doesn't give us an actual practice, but let me make some suggestions from other parts of Scripture. Psalm 1 speaks of the faithful person as he who meditates on Jesus' law, God's law, day and night. The word meditation. The practice of waiting as meditation. Told the faithful person of Psalm 1 meditates on his law day and night. After the angel of the Lord spoke the prophecies to Mary, the mother of Jesus, we're told she pondered these things in her heart. She pondered them. She rolled them around in her heart. She meditated on them. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from my mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are called to pray without ceasing. And I don't think that just refers to intercession. I think it refers to something like the practice of the presence of God. We are to pray without ceasing. There's a Russian spiritual classic called The Way of a Pilgrim, in which this Russian peasant opens the scriptures and reads 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, pray without ceasing. And he goes, how is that possible? I mean, it's like Missy, you know, how is it possible to wait all day? I mean, how is it possible to pray without ceasing? And so he starts going to some of the Russian elders that he knows, the elders being, you know, the wise men of the church. And he says, can you explain to me what this means? Pray without ceasing? And he gets several disappointing answers, you know, from people that, it doesn't seem quite right. And finally he goes to a certain starets, a certain elder, and the elder says, don't you know about the Jesus prayer? And he says, no, I don't know about the Jesus prayer. And he says, well, it's very simply, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. And he says, here's what I want you to do. And it's, by the way, it's taken from, it's of course, Bartimaeus' prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, friend, in the Gospels. Here's what I want you to do, he says. I want you to start praying this prayer about, maybe 3,000 times a day. You know, as you're walking around, you know, just doing your stuff, whatever you're doing, just, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. He says, you might even want to coordinate it with your breathing. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And so he does this. He goes around and just kind of, he has to do it pretty consciously at first because it feels awkward. And then he comes back after a few days and says, okay, I've been doing this, you know, and it started to be kind of good. And he goes, okay, today I want you to say it 6,000 times. So I don't know how he counted, but he did. So he goes off and does 6,000 times. Then a few days later, he goes back to the start and says, okay, I want you to do it 12,000 times today. And so he does it 12,000 times. And it begins to become his meditation. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. What does that mean, actually? Well, in the context, of course, of Bartimaeus' prayer to Jesus, Jesus is walking down the road, and Bartimaeus, who's blind, hears that Jesus is coming, maybe just by the chatter, and he begins screaming from the side of the road, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people are saying, shut up, because he was obnoxious. And Jesus says, no, tell him to come. And so he's blind, so people had to say, hey, he's telling you to come, you know. So throws off his cloak, he runs to Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to see. He's blind. I want to see. Jesus heals him. So what mercy here means, and what it means in other parts of the New Testament, is healing. It's not, shield me from punishment. Not that kind of mercy, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's healing. Lord Jesus Christ, heal me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And so this Russian peasant begins reciting this, and he says a little bit later, and that's what happens all at the beginning of the book. The rest of the book is him. He actually goes around. He just goes on. He's nomadic. He's got a hurt arm, so he can't really work, and he's nomadic, and he just recites this prayer in the rest of the book, and he sees what God does, and God makes him aware of amazing opportunities for good works, for loving people. That's the whole rest of the book. But on page 31, relatively early on, he said, "From this time, from the time when this became his meditation, I began to periodically experience feelings and perceptions in my heart and mind. Sometimes I felt a sweet burning in my heart and such ease, freedom, and consolation that I seemed to be transformed and caught up in ecstasy." Now, these are Russians, so they're kind of emotional anyway. But "Sometimes I experienced a burning love toward Jesus Christ and all of God's creation. Sometimes I shed joyful tears in thanksgiving to God for his mercy to me, a great sinner. Sometimes difficult concepts became crystal clear, and new ideas came to me which of myself I could not have imagined. Sometimes the warmth of the heart overflowed throughout my being, and with tenderness I experienced God's presence within me. Sometimes I felt a great joy in calling on the name of Jesus Christ, and I realized the meaning of the words, 'The kingdom of God is within you.'" As I've said, most of us have spent years meditating on other things. It has been, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." It's been, "Oh my gosh, I'm not making enough money." Or, "Oh my gosh, I'm not good enough." But what we need to do is develop a new meditation. We need to develop a new meditation on the presence of Christ. We need to know, most of all, that he's got us, that he loves us. We need to take it in. In Ezekiel 3:1, it speaks of the scriptures, our activity of the scriptures, as eating them. "Son of man, fill your stomach, fill your body with a scroll I'm giving you." And we're told Ezekiel ate it, and it was sweet in his mouth. We need to somehow eat, take into our bones the truths of scripture, in particular, that he loves us. Bernard de Clairvaux, by the way, called the scriptures the wine cellar of the Holy Spirit, which I particularly like. I have a list of prayers in your bulletin. Why don't you pull that out? On the inside front cover. For me, the Jesus Prayer itself has been particularly helpful. It's been the particular truth I need to hear. It's been the particular meditation I need to have. But I bet the Holy Spirit in all of your lives has been communicating the particular truth you need to take into your bones. The particular sense for God that needs to go all the way down. What many of you need is not to read another long book on faith. Many of you need is not to go to another seminar. These things do help. And if I write a book, I want you to buy it. It'll help. But you know, you probably don't need it. You probably, most of you here have read. You know, I've got 20 books on my bedside table. And when I'm feeling kind of empty at night, feeling like I haven't achieved enough, haven't done enough, when I'm ahead of my lips, I just reach for another book. A little Merton. I feel better now. You know what? I don't need to do that. That's not what I need. I need to take a particular truth that the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, and I need to meditate on that, and I need to wait. Because I cannot attain the presence of God, I need to wait for God to begin to burn that into my soul. I need to stay with it. So I've given you a few examples of prayers that some people have felt they needed to meditate on. And of course, the first one is the Jesus Prayer I talked about. Some people add, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." Others of us, and this one's actually pretty important to me as well, "Be still and know that I'm God." Some of you are worriers, and some of you, right when you have a worry, you pray about it, "Lord, pray about it," and then you act. And you know what? That prayer might be a defense. It's good to pray about it, but the prayer might be a defense against having to sit with your anxiety in God's presence. "I prayed about it, and now I'm going to go solve the problem." You know, you might at that point really need to take the problem. Solving the problem might not be the most important thing. most important thing might be taking into your bones that he is God, and he loves you, and he's got you. So it might be for you, be still and know that I am God, just hearing his voice. Be still, be still, be still, and know that I'm God. Could be thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Could be I belong to you, O Lord. Or speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Or Lord, I give myself to you. Or some other word that the Holy Spirit has for you. This is not a chant. This is not magic. This is waiting on God to live in the truth, to love that truth, and then when he calls you, to act according to the measure of your love. It's to help us be open, attentive, and alert to God like that waiting servant, to be open to him. Now, what some of you will find is you will say that prayer, and you'll feel nothing. You'll say that verse from Scripture, and you just feel nothing. Like, God is not here. Of course, he is, but you won't feel it. And you know, that's good information. Because that'll happen sometimes. And it's good to stay with that even. To allow that to be your meditation with the Lord. Lord, I just don't feel you. I know you're here, but I just... And I'm really even tired of this truth. Wait on him. He'll respond to you. It's not magic. It's not by saying these things we can make ourselves feel better. It is the practice of waiting for God to move in our lives like the servant, for it to go deep into our bones. Because you know what? Even when you don't feel him, even when you're tired of the truth is he still got you. He's still there, and he still loves you. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. There is no condemnation. So why don't we just close by you taking a minute and looking through this list, or asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, what is the meditation that you want to place into my heart this week? Could be one of these. Could be something else. Let me just take a minute and ask the Holy Spirit, what is the meditation for me? Heavenly Father, we come to you as we are. We confess we have lived a life of meditating on other things. We confess we cannot fix ourselves and we cannot fill ourselves. But we can wait on you. We can begin to wait on you and your presence and sit with the truths of who you are. Even in our failure to take those in, Lord, there's no condemnation. There's conviction. But no condemnation. So, Lord, we come to you as we are, and we ask that you would speak to us this week, just simply by laying before us, in our spiritual journeys, which can be very different from one another, is just what truth you want us to meditate on. Lord, while we're at the doctor's office, sitting there, Father, just waiting, instead of picking up People magazine, Lord, what do you want us to do? As we're waiting for test results, Lord, and the fear, what do you want us to meditate on? As we're waiting for a broken relationship that we cannot fix, that we're trying to control another person, we cannot control them, and that kind of waiting, Lord, what do you want us to meditate on? Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, I belong to you. Be still and know that I am God. As we're waiting behind a slow car or at a drive-through, Lord, thank you that we can just fall into, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me while I wait. Be still and know that I am God. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit you'd make our conscious theology unconscious. Why don't we stand? And just follow me in singing a short verse. We'll go through maybe the first three prayers. It goes like this. Lord Jesus Christ, Have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Be still and know that I am God. 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 Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're always already here. And we give ourselves to you this week, and we will fail, and we thank you that you love us. Holy Spirit, now bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.